If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them to Matthew chapter 20. We'll be considering verses 17 to 28 today. Sermon title is The Low Road to Prominence. Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one at your right hand and one at your left. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit at my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Well, this is the point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus' ministry makes a significant turn. He is now got a primary goal that he is going to Jerusalem and now preps his disciples for what that journey is going to look like. Without getting into the details, I thought it would be appropriate for us to just pause for a moment and consider the structure of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 1 and 2, we have an account of the birth and the genealogy of Christ. That occupies two of the 28 chapters. Chapter 3 jumps right into Christ as an adult in his three-year earthly ministry. We've been looking at that three-year ministry from chapter 3 to chapter 20. And now we'll see the last eight chapters of Matthew will be devoted essentially to the last couple of days of Christ's life. And so the significance of the events that are going to take place are very prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. This is why Ernst Hengstenberg refers to the Gospels as nothing more than crucifixion narratives with long introductions. And if that is an accurate assessment of the Gospels, I went back and tried to figure out how long have we been studying introductory material. And I realized that we started Matthew back in late 2016. So we've been looking at this for the better part of 3 years and got here. And now we're going to be looking right at the significant portion of Matthew's gospel. It's all been lead up to these events, if you will. So let's look today at this passage and divide it up by the various paragraphs. We'll look first of all at verses 17 to 19 under the head, A Determined Course, / and I'm not going to give you the fill-in quite yet, A Determined Course. And what we mean by this is Christ now is setting his face, as it were. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. He's got a mission in mind, if you will. But he has a determined course. Luke 9:51 says that Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem. But it is not the determination so much that I want us to land on, but more importantly, it is determined. But more than that, it's a predetermined course. That's the slash. It is predetermined. There's a theology that is popular today that Jesus came to be a Messiah, king to the Jewish people, to establish his kingdom on earth, and the Jews rejected their Messiah king. And so God had to go to plan B. He had to interrupt this redemptive plan that he had, set up sort of a parenthetical time in history where now a church age is inserted because the Jews rejected their Messiah. And so now God's plan has been delayed. I want to tell you, that theology is foreign to the text of Scripture, in my estimation. God doesn't make mistakes. There is no plan B in God's redemptive plan. God has set a purpose in history and has determined that to come out in its details. You might just think of the details that are revealed to us about God's plan for the Messiah to come. There was a predetermined time when the Messiah would arrive, as Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of time came, Christ comes into the world. In Genesis 49:10, we're told that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. History reveals at the birth of Christ, Judah lost its sovereignty. Jesus would frequently give us indications that there was a time scale. My time has not yet come. And now he's prepared for the events that are on the horizon. John 12:27, Christ says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour," because it was a predetermined time, an hour set for Christ and all that would take place. God had a predetermined place, the place where he would be born, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, as foretold in the prophet Micah 5:2. Events of what would take place in the death that he would be crucified outside the city limits. There was a predetermined family, a line of David that would bear the Messiah. And we see in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke that Mary and Joseph, who was the supposed father, he certainly was the legal father of Jesus, both had their lineage traced through David. God had predetermined the manner of death. Zechariah 12:10 tells us, Jehovah speaking, that he would be pierced through. Even though at the time of Zechariah, there was nothing known of crucifixion. That was a much later invention. Isaiah 53 tells us he would be scourged, he would be bruised for our iniquities. And this Christ is revealing to the disciples. Notice verse 19, that the Pharisees and scribes, they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he would be raised up. in fulfillment of the prophecies that had been laid out about his death. The manner of his death would include that not a bone would be broken. Psalm 22, 14 and 34, 20 and so forth. And so a predetermined time, place, family, manner. But there was also a predetermined purpose in Christ's death. That he would render his life as a guilt offering according to Isaiah 53:10. That he would be the sacrifice. He would be the innocent victim that would take the wrath of God that the sinner might be right with God. And of course, we know that God had predetermined circumstances that were clearly outside of Christ's ability to manipulate, even on the worst reading of Scripture. The casting lots for his clothing, that he would be assigned a grave with the rich, that he would be beaten beyond recognition, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. What would happen with that money, that the field would be bought, and a host of other prophecies, of which if any one of them failed, we would have no confidence, have no reason to have any confidence in the Word of God. And yet, meticulously, God fulfills the prophecy. He came into this world to accomplish the details of those prophets. He didn't make a mistake, and he didn't fail to accomplish that. Notice something about this predetermined plan that Mark points out, that Christ understood the purpose for which he had come. And it wasn't to establish his messianic kingdom as the Jews had perceived, or as a dispensationalist theology would have us to anticipate it should have looked like. Mark 8:31, notice how he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days raise again. That was Mark 8:31. Mark 9:31, again he warns them, teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill, and he will be, they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will raise 3 days later. So there's a second explanation of what's going to happen in the future. And then Mark tells us a third time Christ tells the disciples, and that is the parallel account to the one that we're considering, where Mark says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will raise again." Now you see, this was Christ's anticipation. Warned the disciples in his ministry on multiple occasions. And it may have been more than Mark records. But Mark records three separate occasions where he's telling the disciples of what is going to happen, that the prophecies might be fulfilled, if you will. And so this was no failed attempt to establish his kingdom. This was the course by which the kingdom comes. No plan B. Plan A is a success. And you'll notice that that certainly seems to be the impression that the sons of Zebedee's mother got. Notice what she says. She's convinced that there was a coming kingdom when she says, "When you come into your kingdom, command that these two sit at your right and your left." She's not saying, "Well, I'm really sorry that it's just not happening now. You know, maybe in a future day when all this happens." She expected that kingdom to come. You might remember the words of the thief on the cross where he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so that kingdom, we do believe, was established at the ascension of Christ, as was foretold in Daniel. So we see here a determined course and a predetermined course. The second paragraph here really brings us then to the mother of the sons of Zebedee's request, and I have this as it's a misguided, but it was a well-intentioned request. James and John, you know, were the two sons of Zebedee that were called into the ministry, left their fishing nets. And we know that with Peter, Peter, James, and John were what is known among the theologians as the inner circle of Christ. These were sort of his favorites. He would often spend time with them, take them to places where the others did not go. But there was more of a concentrated ministry with these three. And you might remember that in the last chapter, Jesus had made a promise to them where he said that in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this may very much be in the mind of John and James. They may be hearing that particular promise, recognizing something of the close relationship that they had with Christ. And it seems that it would not be an outlandish request that they would have the place of prominence when he came into his kingdom. They had been with him in this ministry and so forth. And this had probably led to the discussion that they had to have had with their mother, because it seems evident in the text that the mother is making the request on behalf of the sons. Notice that Christ, when he gives the answer, he doesn't answer James and John's mother. He answers them. The response comes in 22 and following, and all of the yous are plural here. I'll just say the you all, just so that we get the impression. But Jesus said, you all don't know what you all are asking. Are you all able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And then notice they are the ones that respond, we're able. You see, that was a discussion between Christ and the sons, not so much Christ and the mother. And so they are able to drink a cup. That clearly is a reference to his suffering, his martyrdom, if you will, his unjust death, which will be their lot that was laid out for them, and they will drink that cup. But to sit on the right and the left is not for him to give, but for the Father. In studying this, I came across one individual who brought out a very interesting point. I don't know that that was what was intended in this, but it is interesting that the language, one on the left and one on the right, is used to describe the position that the thieves had when Christ was crucified. He was crucified between two thieves, one on the left and one on the right. And if those were the positions that were given in Christ's kingdom, for them to sit on the right and the left, very interesting, particularly in the sense of where Christ is going to go with this text. That it is a matter of humiliation, a humbleness that is going to bring one to that place of prominence. So these two really do want that place of significance, that place of honor, the place of prominence. And Christ is going to inform them of the spiritual dimension of his kingdom. That kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom that doesn't originate in this world. It doesn't function the way the kingdoms of this world might function. It is superior to and has a different dimension and dynamic that is not to be found in this world system. And so that's going to bring us then to the final point of the sermon, is a tender moment of instruction. verses 24 to 26, where Christ comes to the tent, or the ten become indignant, and then Jesus calls them to himself, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, in the kingdom of God, God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God's ways and his thoughts are so far above man's that there is a whole different dynamic that we need to get keyed in on. And the principle here is so contrary to this world that the modern world is going to tell us, well, you know, life is all about looking out for number one. Right? You got to climb that corporate ladder, beg, borrow, and steal, and get to the top. It doesn't matter how you get there. I've shared the story of my own arrogance as an unbeliever in my bike racing days when it was, I had on the back of my bike, hurdle the dead, trample the weak. This is the arrogance, you see, of the world. The world wants to emphasize individuals, self-esteem, pride. Oh, the pride. Athletes today, I just believed in myself. It's not I trusted in the Lord for the strength to get me through this. It's inward. It's self-motivated, self-orientated, where the kingdom of God is about others. It's about service to others. It's about giving preference to one another, thinking more highly of others. Feminism has ridiculed the idea of a man holding a door open for a woman. Why? Because I'm just as good as a man. Well, you know what? When a man is saying, I want to give you the preference by making life a little bit easier for you, and this token, this gesture, that I'm thinking more highly of you, why do you want to reduce women? That ideology is just so contrary. The kingdom of God violates the principles of greatness in this world's eyes. In Christ's kingdom, we read in Philippians 2 that we are to do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Proverbs 18:12 tells us that humility is going to be a prelude to the honor. If we want honor, we need to have humility. That proverb reads, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Think of the examples we have in Scripture, like Paul, who could consider himself the foremost or the chief of sinners, recognizing his own weakness. David likewise, who doesn't have this pride in his greatness, but in a spirit of humility confesses his sin before God, where he says in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before you. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge," he says to God. Or we recall that great John the Baptist who said those immortal words, "He must increase and I must decrease." So is that your heart? Is that your mentality? Do you desire the glory, the honor of your neighbor? The reputation and honor of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as your Redeemer, as your Lord. Remember some of the exhortations the apostles gave, where Paul says to the Colossian church, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Or 1 Peter 5:5, who said, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Is that your heart? Could I give a counterexample? It was Satan who said, I'll be like the Most High God. It was Satan who wanted to exalt himself. It was Satan who carried the motif of this world that wants to exercise power and authority and dominance. But it's not so with you. Christ can gird himself in a towel and wash his disciples' feet because he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Have this spirit in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. And may you experience that greater exaltation when you stand before your Creator and you give an account of your life, as Scripture clearly tells us we will, that you can hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have too little of the servant in our heart, and too much of the desire to have a self-appointed authority. For this we ask your forgiveness. But we ask, O Lord, that you would mold us and shape us, guide and direct us, that we might be a better people, more fit for your kingdom, who can demonstrate to this world something of the humility of Christ. And Lord, may we be content to live this life without the accolades, without the outward show of greatness. But if we could be great in your eyes, that would be sufficient for us. And we pray that you would have your wonderful, perfect way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.